Well, okay, thank you very much for reading that. And please do keep your Bibles open at that page. And just a quick look at verse 45. Then he opened their minds that they could understand the scriptures. Well, if those first disciples needed Christ to open their minds that they could understand the scriptures, we certainly do. So let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we do ask that you mercifully would open our eyes and hearts to your truth. Please help us to see wonderful things out of your word, for Christ's sake. Amen.
Amen.
2 weeks ago on Easter Day, the service began with somebody saying, "Hallelujah, Christ is risen," and everyone replied, Well remembered. And yes, we claim that Christ is risen. But the point is, what do we mean by that? And what are the implications of Jesus' resurrection for the church? That's our focus this evening as we study these final verses of Luke's gospel. So first, the nature of Jesus' resurrection body. And actually, this is a very important issue to get straight. I was in my first year as vicar here at St. Mary's, and I was having a meeting with this delightful guy. He was warm and personable. We shared a common interest for the Oval Ball, and he had been heavily involved in the life of this church for many years. In fact, he was licensed by the Church of England to be a lay reader. He was qualified to preach in Anglican churches. And I forget how he got onto the subject, but I asked him, "You do believe that Jesus rose from the dead?" "Yes, I do." And to this day, I don't know what caused me to ask the follow-up question, but I added, "You do believe that Jesus bodily rose from the dead?" And very honestly, he replied, "No, I don't." This man, by his own reckoning, could happily say the Apostles' Creed. On the third day, he rose again from the dead. But actually, what he meant by that was very different from what Luke and those first apostles meant by that. He actually believed that Jesus' bones were still in a grave somewhere in Palestine. So it is very, very important that we are clear about what the gospel means when it claims that Christ is risen. And throughout this chapter, Luke has been at pains to make that clear. First, he's at pains to show that the resurrection of Jesus means the defeat of death. That's what we saw actually in the first incident, which we looked at on Easter Day. So the women go to the tomb where Jesus' body has been laid. They're met by these messengers from God with the question, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here, he's risen." In other words, the normal process has been reversed. Instead of life to death, we now have death to life. So there is no dead body to anoint. They were too late. And then the second, Luke is keen to stress that Jesus' resurrection was not unexpected. Now, if you were here on Easter Day when Sam was preaching on these the first 12 verses of Luke 24, you may remember that one of the points he made was how Jesus' resurrection was a complete surprise. It was totally unexpected. And that's absolutely right to those women who went to the tomb very early in the morning to anoint Jesus' dead body with spices. The last thing they expected to find was an empty tomb. They expected to find the corpse there, laid out, ready for them to anoint. From the perspective of the women and those first disciples, Jesus' resurrection was totally unexpected. But Luke is keen to stress that from another perspective, Jesus' resurrection was not unexpected at all. Far from it. God had given notice about it in the Old Testament scriptures. And so the passage we looked at last week of Jesus walking along the road to Emmaus and drawing alongside two of them, they don't realize that it's Jesus. And he says to them, verse 25, just have a look at it. "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. So the death and resurrection of Jesus is the pivot of human history. From eternity, it has been the key part of God's plan, and therefore the whole of the Bible, not just the New Testament, but both Testaments, Old and New, bear witness to it, to Christ, his death, and his resurrection. But then, third, Luke goes into great detail about the nature of Jesus' resurrection body, which is what we're looking at this evening. So we pick up the story in verse 33. There they are, the disciples, gathered together in Jerusalem. And by this stage, they are aware that Christ has risen. But from what follows, it becomes evident that they're not clear about what that means. So the disciples are chatting away, and John tells us in his gospel that the room was locked because they were frightened that they might be the next ones to be carted off, to be arrested. And then suddenly Jesus appears among them and says, "Peace be with you." And no wonder we read that they were kind of startled and frightened. It's always unnerving, isn't it, to somebody find somebody unexpectedly kind of close to you who you didn't know was there. You know, you look around, that sort of thing. Even more so when the person you see there you'd seen crucified. And their initial conclusion was that Jesus was a ghost. They thought they were seeing a sort of non-physical, sort of a spiritual apparition. But Jesus' resurrection wasn't mystical or spiritual, non-physical. No. It was, as Luke is going to make very clear, it was a physical, bodily resurrection. And it was resurrection, not resuscitation. If you remember what happened to Lazarus and Jairus' daughter and the widow of Nain's son. Those three were also raised from the dead, but in a very different way from Jesus' resurrection. Because when Jesus brought them from death to life, the nature of their existence was actually the same as that which they had before they died. But not Jesus. Here was a form of existence that was completely new. Jesus was able to enter a room like no one else. Lazarus, remember, had to be helped out of his grave clothes. Jesus didn't. He didn't need even any help to get out of the tomb. As has often been pointed out, that stone was rolled away, not to let Jesus out, but to let the women and those first disciples in, so they could see that the tomb was empty. So the disciples, seeing Jesus suddenly appear among them in a locked room, think he's a ghost. They think it's some sort of spiritual manifestation, just as people throughout human history have claimed to have seen ghosts of other people. And so Jesus has to work hard to convince them. And that's what Luke records. At first he speaks to them, and then he shows them the marks in his hands and feet where he was crucified. Verse 39, "Look at my hands and my feet. It's I myself." Now, there's something rather strange about that. Because actually, we normally identify people by their faces, don't we? That's all you need to identify somebody. You know, recognize their face. Why does he say, "See, it's my hands and my feet"? You don't normally kind of identify people by looking at their extremities. And that leads us on to the whole lot of other questions. What were the state his hands in? Were they still dripping blood? Had they begun to heal? Were they already mere scars? You know, we might think about all those sorts of questions. But the point is, why does Jesus point them to his hands and his feet? Imagine if after this service I wasn't looking as I crossed the road and got knocked down by a lorry and was killed. And I imagine that somehow I did come back to life. You have to use a lot of imagination here, as you can see. All right, there's two things. It would not It would be not only odd, it would be, I think it would be moderately kind of macabre, disgusting, and distasteful if I pointed out the kind of the smashed pelvis where the lorry hit me and the kind of the cracked skull where my head hit the road. But that's effectively what Jesus is doing here, isn't it? I'm going to look again at verse 38. He said to them, why are you troubled? And why do doubts rise in your mind? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I. Touch me and see. A ghost does not have flesh and bones. As you see, I have. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And it's mentioned twice. Obviously, it was very important to Jesus that they looked at they saw his hands and his feet. See, Jesus is emphatic that he's not just real flesh and bones, but that he's real crucified flesh and bones. Jesus was determined to maintain a continuity between what happened on the cross 3 days earlier with what was happening now as he appeared to his disciples. See, the resurrection did not cancel out the crucifixion. As though that sort of nasty chapter in his life was over. And we can now forget all about it and rejoice in the new life of Jesus' resurrection. No, when actually the last book of the Bible, the Apostle John has that vision of Jesus glorified and exalted, he saw Jesus as a lamb standing as though it had been slain. See, the death of Jesus can never be left behind because by it, Jesus brought us back to God. So Jesus has taken his wounds into heaven with him to remind us for all eternity that there is no other way into the presence of God except through his blood shed on the cross. We can never leave Jesus' death behind. That's why I presume the Lord gave us the supper that night before he was crucified, so that we would never leave it behind. We would always remember the grounds on which we can have a relationship with him. It's what saves you and me today. What is the basis by which we can have a friendship today with God and call on him Father? What is the basis by which we can have confidence as we relate to God? The answer to that is in the blood that Jesus shed on the cross. And friends, if any of us are trusting in anything else for our relationship with God, we are deceiving and deluding ourselves. Particularly, I hope there's no one here this evening who thinks that they can kind of look at God in the face and commend their kind of good deeds before God. No, the only thing that we can commend before God is our sin, and actually the shed blood of Christ for us. And it's because of that that we can approach God with such confidence. So Jesus' resurrected body carries the marks of our rescue, our salvation. But that's not all, for Jesus' resurrected body is also a sign of the new creation. It's a sign of our future hope. It's a sign of where the whole of, kind of human history is heading. What we have in Jesus' resurrected body is a glorious sort of anticipation, a preview of the last day when he will return in judgment, and the dead in Christ shall rise and receive their new bodies, their new resurrected bodies, fit for their new existence, their new life with Christ in the new creation. In Jesus, the whole of that process has already been completed. Jesus stands before the disciples as we shall stand before him on the last day clothed with a resurrection body. And it is a reminder that our future hope is of something kind of physical and tangible. When we think of heaven, I hope you don't think of kind of something just mystical. No, the Christian hope is of living with God and Christ in their presence with bodies. And, as we see, the thing also points to, enjoying a fellowship, a meal together. I think it's what the other incidents. The disciples are struggling to believe the evidence before their eyes, and so Jesus asks them to give him some fish and chips, which he then eats in their presence. And as Jesus is eating with his disciples, not only is he providing them with further evidence that he is risen and the nature of his resurrection body, but more than that, he's pointing ahead to something which the Old Testament prophets talked about, of a banquet of eating with God and his people in the new creation. It's a picture of fellowship and friendship with God forever. And so Luke goes to great pains to tell the nature of Jesus' resurrection body. And his account puts to death a very kind of common reconstruction that has often been suggested by people, that these stories of Jesus rising from the dead were produced by people who were hallucinating, it was just wishful thinking. They longed for the Messiah to be alive, and that is why they saw him. Well, it doesn't square with any of the evidence. It's a complete opposite. There was no expectation on the part of the disciples and those women who first discovered the empty tomb that Jesus would rise from the dead, even though the Old Testament scriptures had predicted it. And again, Luke makes the point that the disciples, far from grabbing at straws, hoping that Jesus had risen, did not initially believe that Jesus had been risen from the dead, and actually had to be convinced. For the obvious reason, dead people don't rise, do they? But this one did. And so a promise that there too will be resurrection for all those who trust in him. But Luke doesn't just detail the nature of Jesus' resurrection. He goes on to record some of the implication of Jesus' resurrection for the church. In other words, what does it mean for us here at St. Mary's that Jesus is risen? What are the authentic marks of a church that is living in the light of the resurrection? And Luke presents before us two characteristics. And first, they are Bible people. I mean, it's very striking, isn't it, that the two incidences that Luke records of Jesus appearing to his disciples, both were marked by an in-depth Bible study. We see the first one there, verse 27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. That's the two on the road to Emmaus who joined along. And then we have it again here in verse 44. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." That's a kind of a summary verse for the whole of the Old Testament scriptures. Verse 45, then he opened their minds so that they could understand the scriptures. Now again, it's one of those, we read this, if we've known this story, we just accept it. But it's worth thinking, why does Jesus go to such length on two occasions to give his disciples an extended Bible study on the day of his resurrection? I mean, it does seem a bit odd. I mean, why study the Bible when you have got the risen Jesus standing in front of you? I mean, we would think, well, you don't need the Bible, do you? You've got him there. Why do you need a Bible? Well, I think there are a number of things to think about that. First, we have to understand how just shattering Jesus' death was to those disciples. So they'd been convinced that Jesus was indeed the Christ. They had left everything to follow him. And then suddenly, before their eyes, that it all seems to come to nothing. Jesus is killed at a brutal, horrific end. And in a sense, there's no way, having had their hopes dashed like that, that they're going to easily take them up again. So what those disciples needed to know was that far from being the disaster, it was always a part of God's eternal plan. And so the bewilderment and despair that filled the disciples was actually due to their ignorance of the Bible and its prophecies. They hadn't understood them. They hadn't taken them seriously. They had not realized what they meant. And that's why they were in the dark. And just taking that forward, actually, that is why so many Christians and the church are so often in the dark today. It is because people are ignorant of the scriptures that God has given them. So often when people are confused about what is happening to them, or they're disappointed with God, and taking no comfort from their faith, one reason it can be is because they're holding on to sin which they're not happy to relinquish. That's often a reason. But another reason can often be is because they don't understand God's ways. Whereas those who understand or have come to know from the scriptures what God's will and ways are, such as that his power is made perfect in weakness, that God uses trials to refine us and to reveal the reality of our faith, that this is a fallen world under his judgment, as well as a world under his grace and mercy, that nothing can separate us from God's love. It tends to be those who understand have taken on board those things deeply, what God has revealed about himself and his ways, who keep trusting God despite great anguish and hardship they go through. And can I say, it was really wonderful when I spoke to Neil Watkinson by Skype just over a week ago, to see the agony. That wasn't great. That was heartbreaking to see the tears and his kind of real sadness. But what was wonderful to see is that it hasn't knocked his faith at all. He's just rock solid in Christ. He knows, this is in one sense, not to be surprised, he doesn't feel let down by God. He's just seeking God's face and longing God to be glorified in this, as well as longing, if God's will, that Debbie might be restored to him. But knowing very well, it could be well, it seems likely actually, that he's calling her home. So the only authentic way to understand Jesus and God's ways is to be turned to the Bible and be immersed in the scriptures as it testifies to us, explains to us God's plan and purpose. And that plan and purpose supremely as it's fulfilled in Jesus. And it's very striking that even the risen Jesus himself doesn't say, "Let me tell you about myself." Though, of course, he had every right to. No, Jesus takes them to the scriptures to understand the meaning of his person and the significance of his mission. And friends, just I want to say this because, you know, there'll be some of us here, young, will go off to leave here, Maidenhead, and go off to other churches. Today, please always seek churches and pastors who will keep on taking you back and want to show you Christ from the scriptures, and not the kind of own imagination. People may be very impressive and exciting and dynamic, but we need to be taken back to the Christ of the scriptures again and again and again if we are to know him properly. And then very quickly, Christians and churches living in the light of Jesus' resurrection will be gospel people. Verse 46, he told them, this is what is written, the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. I expect the disciples were champing at the bit, didn't you, to go and tell everyone, but Jesus says, look, hold your horses, sit down, you're not ready yet. Wait until you've been equipped with the Holy Spirit, and then you can go and tell everybody. But notice a couple of things. First, their message. Having read Luke 24, our natural tendency might be to think the message is Jesus is risen. And of course, that is a message we are to proclaim, but that's not the message that Jesus instructs his disciples to proclaim, verse 47. And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. See, the real significance of Jesus' resurrection is that God has set his seal of approval on the one who died. And the message that Jesus sends his disciples out with is a message of repentance and forgiveness, which is achieved by Jesus' death. Now, it's very striking. On the day that Jesus rises from the dead, he commissions his disciples to go out with a message, actually, that sort of presumably concerns his death. As Paul said to the Corinthian church, I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. But of course, how can you proclaim that Jesus' death is good news unless Jesus is alive? And so the Christian church is to proclaim a Savior who died, but we can't do that unless he's been risen from the dead. And it's the ongoing proclamation of the death by of the death of Jesus by his people that actually is the greatest evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. That's what will convince most people that Jesus is alive. Not so much that we come up with lots of kind of proof and evidence, such as the empty tomb, the number of witnesses, which you can do, and that is a great thing to do. But that actually will convince most people that Jesus is risen. It's when his people, Christian folk, with the Spirit living within them, and with the fire of the gospel in their heart, proclaim and urge people to turn to Christ and speak about the wonders of forgiveness and new life in Christ. That's what will convince people. People carrying on preaching about, speaking about Jesus in the face of great opposition, being willing to suffer for Christ because of that preaching and proclamation. And the scope of the mission? Well, it's to the whole world, all nations. The whole world is our parish. There's no suggestion here that the world can get on perfectly all right without Christ, with their own religions. Nor is there any suggestion that there is some other name or way that people can be forgiven. Jesus Christ is alive today, directing his people throughout the world and throughout history to proclaim the message of the cross. And if there is anyone here this evening who is not yet convinced that Christ is risen, well, you'll know that Jesus actually is alive once you have come to do personal business with him. When actually you turn in repentance and you trust him for the forgiveness that only he can grant you. Let's pray. We do praise you, Heavenly Father, that you have given us such a glorious message to believe in and proclaim. We can go and offer to all our people the promise of forgiveness of sins as people turn to you in repentance and faith and put their trust in the risen, ascended Jesus. Thank you that we do not serve an idea or a dead figure of history, but a living Lord. And we thank you for what Jesus' resurrection body tells us about our hope and our future. Please keep us trusting in him, and keep us keen to make use of the opportunities you put before us to proclaim Jesus to a lost and needy world. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.